Well, we're continuing in our study of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, we ask you to please turn to chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. You'll see our text is, if you look in the bulletin, actually on the bottom of page 6, you'll see our text this week and next week is the same. We're going to be looking at these same verses, just the second part of them, because we'll explain that in just a moment. These are the concluding verses of chapter 2 of this letter. If you remember, we've been following Paul's, kind of been giving an autobiography of his conversion, that his call to the gospel ministry, and then he's been presenting his apostleship and his gospel, saying that both are of a divine origin. I didn't get these from men. I was called as an apostle by God, and he gave me this gospel to preach. They're both divinely given. And then he gives an example of how he's defended this gospel on two different occasions in chapter 2. First in Jerusalem, when there were some folks there he calls them false brethren. They're trying to force Titus, who was a Gentile, to become circumcised in part of keeping the law, the Mosaic law, and he resisted that and stood up against them because we are justified by faith alone, right? Not through works. And then he opposed Peter to his face in Antioch. That's the second conflict he mentioned because Peter was not living straight or walking straight according to the gospel. He knew the gospel, but he wasn't living it out properly by still seeing divisions between Jew and Gentile. So today we come to the closing verses of this chapter, and now he gives the main proposition of this entire letter. Actually, there's two main propositions. That's why we're going to spend 2 weeks in this passage. We'll get one proposition this week and one next week. The rest of the book, though, chapters 3 and following, is a defense or an explanation of these two doctrines. So we're going to see this morning, as Paul introduces a word that up until this point he has not used in this letter, and all of a sudden, in the last, five or six verses of this chapter, he uses the word five times, and three times in one verse. And you guys said that word is justification, in the Greek, dikaiō. I'm not even pronouncing it right, but it's the word to declare righteous, or to be justified. The way some English translations translate the noun justification or righteousness, it helps us understand what he means by this verb. So, if justification means righteousness, then to justify means to declare righteous. And Paul is borrowing a word here from the legal system of his day. If at the end of a trial you were found not guilty, right? You were found innocent. The court would declare you righteous. They would justify you. You were not guilty in the eyes of the court. You were declared righteous or received justification. Now, because this is such an important word that at the outset we need to have a clear understanding of it, I want to go back and just look at this one more time. I've gone over it a couple times already in the service this morning, but if you look on page 3, one of the, I think, most important questions, I think, in our shorter catechism there. And I'd like to recite that again, just so we can have it fresh in our minds together. The last question that we recited there in the shorter catechism on page 3. So let's say that together, at least the answer. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for our righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This doctrine that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone is so important. Martin Luther said this about this doctrine. He said, "It is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into our heads continuously." Or continually, he said. So, beat it into our heads continually. Well, that's our goal this morning, to beat this into our heads, into our hearts, so that we better understand it and believe it. We're going to be talking about what it means to be justified by faith in Christ Jesus this week. Next week, we're going to talk about that other doctrine that Paul mentions at the end, or teaches at the end of this chapter. And it's more about sanctification, or as Paul calls it, living by faith in the Son of God. So today we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, living by faith in the Son of God. Too often we define, whether popularly or in conversation, we define being a Christian. What do you think about that? If somebody said, what is a Christian to you? How would you answer that? Sometimes we think of that as a person who keeps God's law, a person who seeks to honor God with his or her life, a person who does good to their neighbor, a person who loves his or her neighbor as himself. Those are all good things and right things that we ought to be striving to do, but those things are follow-on to what it means to be a Christian, a person who is justified. They're not what it makes a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian, and here let me quote Luther again, what makes a person a Christian is this. Luther said, a Christian is not he who hath no sin, but he to whom God imputes not his sin through faith in Christ. That's the definition of a Christian. We're going to hopefully set the stage there, and now we'll look at our text and dive into Scripture. So, well, let's pray first and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We pray now that you would, through the reading and preaching of your word, you would illumine our hearts that we might receive your word, and it might find fertile ground and take root and grow, that we might grow into Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Galatians 2, beginning in verse 15, hear the word of God. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't know that many of you know this yet, but and you may think differently of me after I make this confession. I'm like the biggest Bruce Springsteen fan you'll ever meet, I think. I own everything he's ever produced. Anyway, I won't get too much into it. But I grew up in New Jersey, and the boss is from New Jersey, so you know, it kind of just comes with the territory. But I wanted to share this morning a little-known kind of folk album that he put out in 1982. It's called Nebraska, and he has a song on there called My Father's House. I've often said this about Bruce Springsteen. He understands the human condition very well and our sin. He just doesn't know the answer, as far as I know. I don't know the state of his heart, but I don't think he's a Christian. But in his songwriting, you can see he understands what we're looking for, and the questions people answer. This is the song My Father's House. He says, "Last night I dreamed that I was a child out where the pines grow wild and tall. I was trying to make it home to the forest before the darkness falls. I heard the wind rustling through the trees and ghostly voices rose from the fields. I ran with my heart pounding down that broken path with the devil snapping at my heels. I broke through the trees and there in the night my father's house stood shining hard and bright. The branches and brambles tore my clothes and scratched my arms, but I ran till I fell shaking in his arms. I awoke and I imagined the hard things that pulled us apart will never again, sir, tear us from each other's hearts. I got dressed into that house I did ride. From out on the road, I could see its windows shining in light. I walked up the steps and stood on the porch. A woman I didn't recognize came and spoke to me through a chain door. I told her my story and who I'd come for. She said, "I'm sorry, son, but no one by that name lives here anymore." And this is the final stanza. "My father's house shines hard and bright. It stands like a beacon calling me in the night. Calling and calling, so cold and alone. Shining across this dark highway where our sins lie unatoned." Shining across this dark highway where our sins lie unatoned. That's the nagging question of every human being. That's the nagging question of Bildad, the Shuhite. Remember, he said to Job, "How then can a man be just with God? And how can he be clean who is born of a woman?" That's the question that is nagging every person, whether they admit it or not. I mean, we do all sorts of things to cover it up, to kind of drive away the pain or the lack of understanding of how our sins are atoned for, right? Unbelievers do this. And through different pleasures or, you know, trying to drive away the guilt. How can I have forgiveness? How can I have a relationship with God? It's that question that I know plagues some even here sitting this morning. You're sitting in the pew and you're thinking, if only the people knew sitting next to me what a fraud I was. We're all wearing physical masks these days, but you know, we often wear metaphorical masks too as well, right? To hide who we really are. If only that person knew the sins that I committed or the thoughts that run through my head or the sinful things I desire, they would be shocked. And I know that some of you are sitting here thinking that this morning because I thought those things as well. The answer that Paul drives home with such pounding, penetrating, and repetitive force in our passage this morning is man is justified. He is declared righteous, innocent, and holy through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that understanding of justification, by faith alone in Christ alone, as the sole means by which we are made right with God, the sole means by which our sin is atoned. We're going to look at two things from our passage this morning. In the work of redemption and how we are saved, what does God bring to the table and what do we bring to the table? That's really, I think, at the crux of this passage. What does God bring to the table? What do we bring to the table? If you want, there's a little outline for you there on the bottom of page 6 of the bulletin. We're going to spend a lot of time on what God brings to the table, because that's mainly what this passage is about. But let's begin there with what God brings to the table in our salvation, in our redemption. So look back at our text, if you would, at verse 15. Depending on what translation you're using, you may or may not see quotation marks at the beginning of verse 15, and that's because there are no punctuation or quotation marks in the original Greek text that we have, you know, that have survived and things. So you have to make kind of decisions there. So it's hard to tell if at this point Paul is still talking to Peter, right? This is still a debate that he's having back in Antioch, or if it's now addressing the reader of the letter, the Galatians. People debate that, and you know, but it really doesn't matter because it's the same message. Whether he's saying it to Peter then or saying it to the reader in the letter, whoever he's addressing, it doesn't matter. The point remains, works of the law, the good things that God's people, the Jews, have been doing, the laws which God himself had given, are unable to save us. Therefore, the fact that Jews were not justified by keeping the law, but are justified by faith, that proves that it is only through faith in Christ Jesus that a person is justified. Since the law didn't work, right? He's kind of looking back at the history of the Israelites. Now, later in chapter 3, he's going to provide evidence from the Old Testament, and it gets very interesting in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But in chapter 3, he begins to talk about Abraham and how he was justified by faith, and not by works. Not by works of the law. But here in verse 15, he provides evidence from what is happening in the present day. At the time of his writing, he says, even we Jews who have God's special revelation in his word, his law, even we have realized that we are justified not by works, not by keeping God's law, but by faith. Now that's verse 15. That's kind of an introduction or a segue into verse 16. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Verse 16, Paul uses the verb to justify dikaiao, three times. And if an author uses a word more than once, especially in Scripture, you want to pay attention. And especially three times in one verse, you know something's very important going on here. And if you look at the three times that Paul uses this verb in verse 16, you may notice he never gives a subject. Like you might say, the judge justified or declared righteous the man who stood on trial. But he never has a subject. He never says who the judge is, who the one who does it. He says, he gives a lot of some several direct objects, but he never says who that is. And so when that happens in Scripture, and it's obviously God, we call that the divine passive. He later says who this. He makes it very clear what he's talking about in chapter 3, verse 8, just so you can see it. He says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So he's obviously, in his mind, assuming everybody understands, God is the one who justifies, right? But it's assumed here in verse 16. And though it's not explicitly said who is the one who's doing it, it's clearly God. So, you know, there's going to be a grammar lesson here this morning. But he says the same thing three times, right? God, a person is justified. But here's where it gets interesting. There's that door again, right? That's all right. Here's where it gets interesting. The three times that Paul uses this verb justify or declare righteous, there's a different direct object. There's a different context that he's talking about. He speaks of justification in general terms. A man is justified this way. He speaks of it in very personal terms. We are justified. And then he speaks finally in universal terms. All flesh is justified this way. Okay, so you see how he's kind of changing it a little bit to all make the same point, but it helps if you focus in on those things. So we're going to look at each one in its turn. So look at verse 16. We're in Galatians 2, verse 16. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's kind of general terms. A man is justified not by works, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Story goes that there was once a man standing out in the field holding a flashlight and staring up into the night sky. I don't know if you've ever been out in West Texas where there's some really beautiful night sky and no light pollution. You can see it for tons of stars. But just then a friend came up to him out in the field. He's standing there holding a flashlight. He said, what are you doing out here looking up in the sky? And the man holding a flashlight says, I found the way to God. You know, kind of like they tried to build the Tower to Babel. Well, guess what? All I have to do is turn on this flashlight, and I shine it up into the heavens, and you can climb up and reach God. And the man said, what, you take me for a fool? I get halfway up, you're going to turn it off. Oh, come on. All right. That's kind of a dad joke. I know. But that's what we try to do. We try to ascend on our own flashlight, on our own light, on our own means, our own strength. Ever since the fall, there has been enmity between God and men, between all men, because of unrighteousness, because of our unrighteousness, because God is holy and just, and the only cure for the enmity, the only way to have peace, the only way that God can restore fellowship is through righteousness. And ever since the fall, man has tried desperately to climb up his own beams of light, to try to reach God. Every religion, apart from the Christian faith, is an attempt to appease, satisfy, or be reconciled to God through personal effort in some way or another. That's what makes the Christian faith distinct and unique. Buddhism has its idea of self-denial in order to suppress desires and achieve nirvana. Hinduism has this doctrine of karma and reincarnation. If you don't get it right now, well, maybe you'll get it in the next life, and eventually you're going to get it right. Islam has the five obligatory pillars, behaviors or objectives that must be met in order to fulfill the will of God. Paganism, right, tries to seek to appease the gods of nature to try to earn their goodwill through sacrifice or some kind of service. Even atheism or humanism, which worships the God of self, right, has its own kind of determine criteria to determine whether or not someone has lived a good or bad life and earned their way. And even you look at the corruptions of the Old Covenant. I'm not saying the Old Covenant itself, but the corruptions of it by the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day, and even the Jews today, the corruption of Judaism. The Pharisees of Paul's day taught that keeping God's law contributed to a right standing before Him. Whether personally or corporately, as a people, the Pharisees were teaching you must keep God's law in order to have a right standing before God. First century Judaism and Judaism today is a religion of law and not of grace. But as we're going to see in Galatians 3, the Old Covenant was a covenant of grace, not of law, as Paul interprets it and applies it appropriately, even as Abraham was justified by faith. Finally, there's the perversion or the corruption of the gospel among various, even Christian churches throughout history, right? Similar to what Paul was dealing with in these verses. If you think about it, in Roman Catholicism or the Orthodox Church, and even parts of Protestantism and so-called evangelicalism add various works of law to faith as being necessary for a right standing before God. Whether it be the sacrament of baptism, whether it be the Lord's Supper, daily devotion, giving money to the church or to charity, helping the poor, whatever, and those all have proper teachings in the right context as good things, but in adding those, any works of the law to faith in Christ Jesus as necessary for justification makes something a different religion than the Christian faith. But you see the point. You really don't need to study. Sometimes it's helpful to understand, you know, my wife has taught in homeschooling co-ops and different things, worldview classes, like here's what different religions teach. And that's important to try to have good conversations with people. But really, if you want to boil it down to what is the main difference, the fundamental difference, on one side, you have God's revealed way of salvation, justification through faith alone in Christ alone. On the other side, you have man's attempts to push and fight his way into heaven by any means he can. That obviously doesn't work. Why? Because our light, our flashlight, if you go back to that illustration, is ineffectual. Our righteousness won't work because it's not righteous enough. In fact, our works of the law are not righteous at all. Only a fool would try to climb up that beam of flashlight, that flashlight beam. And only those who do not believe the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, believe that man is justified by works of the law. So that's Paul's general statement regarding justification. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. If you continue in verse 16, he goes from general terms, a man, to personal terms, we, right? Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. He's making it personal because, you know, God, we're not justified by belief in the doctrine of justification. We're justified by faith in Christ, not in the doctrine itself, but in a person who has received the Son of God. It's an objective declaration with regard to your and my status, right? God says you are innocent, you are righteous, but it's a result of our personally being united to Christ, united with Christ. In other parts of Scripture, this union with Christ is called a mystery, and it is a mystery. It's something that's hard to comprehend and difficult to express and only really understandable through the eyes of faith. But we get some clues here or help in understanding what it is in verse 16 itself. You see in the middle of the verse we just read, Paul says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. And he, oh, sorry, more grammar. But he uses an interesting preposition here. Literally he says, even we have believed into Christ Jesus. That's not uncommon for Paul. It's not like he's making up a grammar thing here. It's not uncommon to speak this way. He often says things like, we have been baptized into Christ. Later in Galatians 3, he'll speak of how the law was intended to be a tutor to lead us into Christ. So it's not unusual for him to speak this way, but it does help us to see this personal nature of what happens to those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ. We believe into Christ. Sometimes it's helpful to put it that way, because we sometimes say, well, we believe in Jesus, well, like I believe in the Constitution, or I believe in, right? That's sort of something outside of me. But we're actually believing into, we're united with. Specifically, we have died with Him, and we are raised with Him, because we have believed into Him. Now, again, it's a mystery. It's a mysterious miracle of God that we're united with the Son of God through faith. Or our short catechism talks about through our effectual calling. We saw that earlier this morning. By believing into Him. But it may be an illustration. Think about it this way. If I wanted to fly to Hawaii, I can go home and sit in my chair and hope and believe the best things about my chair and about my ability to get to Hawaii. But I'm not going to get to Hawaii by sitting in my chair in my home. What do I have to do? I have to go down to the airport and get into a plane. Right? Get into a plane, and then I'll be able to fly to Hawaii. So what I must physically do in order to fly to Hawaii, I have to get into a plane. I must spiritually do, in order to be justified in the eyes of God, I must believe into Christ. And then I'm, to think about that illustration, and then I'm in Him, and whatever He does, I'm doing. Whatever He does is imputed to me. Because it's Christ's work, His work in the law that's imputed to me by faith, that justifies me. My works in the law won't cut it, but His works in the law meet that standard of holiness and are imputed to me. So Paul speaks of justification in general terms. A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He talks about it in personal terms. We have believed into Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not works of the law. Third, he talks universally at the end of verse 16. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament here, Psalm 143. In fact, we're going to come back to Galatians 2. You put something there, but go to Psalm 143. Let me show you in your Bibles, if you would. Psalm 143. And look at how it begins. Psalm 143, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. Right? You see what he's saying? Hear my prayer because you're righteous. Please don't judge me according to mine, because in your sight no man is living who is righteous. And then jump down to verse 11, how he concludes this psalm. He says, in verse 11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. You see what the psalmist is saying. Psalm 143 is saying nothing more, nothing less than what Apostle Paul is saying in Galatians 2. For your sake, for your name, not mine, revive me. In your righteousness, not mine, bring my soul out of trouble. In your loving kindness, not my love for you, but because of your love for me, cut off my enemies and destroy those who afflict my soul. Because I'm your servant, I belong to you. Because I'm in you. In the verse 9, the psalmist says, I take refuge in you. Right? Because I'm in you. I believe into you. In your sight, no man living is righteous, but I'm appealing to you based not on my righteousness, but on yours. And your righteousness cannot fail. You see, your... might take something a little controversial now, but hear me out. God's love for us is not unconditional. In one sense, it is. Right? God's love is unconditional in the sense that He doesn't make a distinction between Jew or Greek, or slave or free, or male or female. Right? He doesn't look upon the face of man. He loves people regardless of their status or what have you. But in another sense, when speaking about the doctrine of justification, His love is conditional. I know it sounds strange. So we've heard all our lives, right? God's love is unconditional. But listen, by saying that His love is not unconditional, His saving love is conditioned upon Jesus' work and His keeping of the law, Jesus' righteousness, which is imputed to us by faith. That's the condition. God's wrath, His judgment, His justice must be appeased. And the thing that does that is not what we do, but what Christ has done. And so His covenant love for us is conditioned upon Christ's perfect and holy work. So now, when we understand all of this, an objection may arise as you're thinking about this idea of justification. If this is true, if your and my works count for nothing, but there's only faith in Christ Jesus, believing into Him what matters, aren't you saying then that the law doesn't matter at all? And God's actually okay with sinning, maybe even endorses it, because then His grace just gets bigger and better, right? Aren't you saying God condones sin? Well, Paul says, he's pretty smart. He's like, I see this coming, right? So he answers that. Look at verse 17. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You see the question, the problem here. So you're saying that we are justified by Christ. We believe into Christ. We're now united with Him. What if now that you're in Christ, you sin? Doesn't that make Christ a minister, or literally a deacon of sin? Doesn't that mean that when you sin, Christ is sinning because you're now in Him? Right? And Paul responds to this objection in three ways. We're going to look at his third response next week. That's actually our sermon next week. But I want you to mention the two that we see here in this path, in these verses. We're going to see the third response in verses 19 through 21 and what it means to now live by faith in the Son of God. But just look at very briefly the two responses that he gives here. His first response is at the end of verse 17. May it never be. He's basically saying, stop the blasphemy. Right? Put your hand over your mouth. How dare you even think that Jesus Christ could be a party to sin? How dare you even insinuate that my Savior, who laid down His life for my sin, would then be complicit in it? And the second response is in verse 18. A little bit more than just stop. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You see what he's saying? When I sin, when I'm trying to justify myself by the law again and fail and sin, I'm proving that there's something wrong with me, not with the law. I'm the transgressor, not the law, not Christ, it's me. There's nothing wrong with Christ and His law. When I sin, I'm showing that the problem lies with me. What I'm proving is that all I'm able to bring to the table, where we say what God brings to the table, His righteousness, what I bring to the table is transgression and sin. Breaking the law. All I bring to the table in God's plan of redemption is my own sin. You see, if you think about it, before Christ revealed Himself to Paul, remember the road to Damascus? He was building a doctrine of justification by works of the law and living it out. Remember, as I said, you can put all those false religions, including Paul's former way in Judaism, in that one category, seeking to be justified by works of the law. But the truth of the gospel had been revealed to Paul, and now he's torn down that system. And he's replaced it with this truth. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Man is justified by faith and works. I've torn that down. I'm not living by that anymore. Two systems of belief, and both are mutually exclusive. Either you believe that you can do enough works through the law, be righteous on your own, or you confess that you can't, and you believe in or into Christ, accept His alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own, and rest in that. We spent a lot of time in verse 16. Commenting on verse 16, John Calvin says this. Of half justification, Paul knew nothing. For when he instructs us that we are justified by faith, because we cannot be justified by works, he takes for granted what is true, that we cannot be justified through the righteousness of Christ unless we are poor and destitute of a righteousness of our own. Consequently, either nothing or all must be ascribed to faith or to works. We have a saying sometimes, right? Don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? Well, if you're developing your financial portfolio, I think that's a good idea, I guess. You know, I'm not a financial advisor, but that's what they say, right? Diversify. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. But it's not a good idea when it comes to the salvation of your soul. Put all of your eggs in one basket. Man is not justified by works of the law, but only through faith in Christ Jesus and believing into Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank You for the truth, for the simplicity of the Gospel. We thank You, Lord, for Your graciousness to us in the Gospel, that we are not justified by works of the law. We pray that we might tear down that former way of thinking, even as Paul did, that we might rest in Christ's righteousness and in Him alone. And now, Lord, as we come to this table, we pray that You would set these elements apart, this bread and this cup, for Your holy use, even as You have set us apart as Your people for Your holy use, that as we partake here, we would know the love of Christ better, we would have assurance of our forgiveness and His imputed righteousness to us through faith in Him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.